The message you are about to hear is the first in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the Book of Revelation.
Book of Revelation, chapter 1. Let me read the superscription. You can follow along with whatever translation you have. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants what must soon take place. And he has made it known by sending his angel, or messenger, to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written herein, for the time is near. I want to make some introductory comments today. I hope to be able to give an overview of the book of Revelation in 12 weeks' time. That's a very fast overview. We are not going to be pausing to look at every detail. As you know, this is an extremely controversial book. People have interpreted it in 1,000 different ways, and I think you can get lost in the detail. That's where the controversy is. I want to step back far enough to try to see the forest. We might very much disagree about some of the trees, but I think the forest has some outlines to it that will be of great help to all of us. First of all, let's notice right at the outset, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of John. That's the way it's usually spoken of. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ to John and through him to the churches. I might put it this way, a revelation of Jesus to John for the churches. Revelation is from the Latin word. In Greek, the word is apocalypse. And some of you may have it, apocalypse, at the top of this book. Apocalypse is a certain kind of literature, and I would describe it to you this way. It is a prophetic message, usually with heavy symbolism, and it looks through the events of the moment to the end of the age. That is the nature of apocalyptic writing. We have apocalypse in the Old Testament. The Jews had lots of apocalyptic writings that were not part of the scripture but surrounded it. A prophetic message, in other words, it comes in the name of God, and prophetic, I remind you, doesn't only mean predictive. It includes prediction, but it is more, thus says the Lord. It's God speaking to whomever this is addressed to. Thus says the Lord. It may include prediction. Usually with heavy symbolism, and as I've put it a moment ago, it looks through the events of the moment to the end of the age. Usually apocalypse culminates in some kind of cataclysm, and usually beyond that, in victory. It, by very nature of it, it demands interpretation. The symbols are there to be interpreted. Look in this very first chapter. We'll come to this in a moment, but look at the end in verse 20. We're going to see some stars and some lampstands, and then they are immediately interpreted. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So we're going to see some things in imagery that demand interpretation. Some of the interpretation is given to us in the book itself, and some we'll have to draw upon our imagination and other parts of Scripture, and some will probably still be puzzling to us. The imagery of this book is very reminiscent of Daniel in the Old Testament and Ezekiel, and to a lesser extent, Isaiah and some of the other books of the Old Testament. Some have said that the book as a whole is a kind of coded message. It was a message to the churches in the first century who were under heavy persecution, and so that it would be kept from those who were persecuting them, primarily the Romans, to a lesser extent the Jews. It was done in code. I think that's too strong. I don't think it's a code per se. But there are pictures and visions of spiritual reality here that need to be interpreted. And as we interpret them, we'll find God speaking to us. Revelation of Jesus to John for the church. Notice that it promises a blessing to those who read this book. A special blessing to those who read it aloud. So you're going to get blessed, but I'm going to get blessed even more. There have been a number of principal views. I'll tell you first of all about Luther's, which isn't up here. Luther said it's not a revelation at all. It doesn't reveal anything. If you're not crazy when you begin to read it, you will be when you end. That was Luther's opinion. But there have been a number of views put forward, principally three. The preterist view, which sees this as a description of first century events and issues, and by that view, this book is of historical value only. It was addressed to those literal seven churches in Asia Minor in the first century, and so it's important for us to know what God had to say to them historically, but really it was for them. The opposite view, the futurist view, is that this is a description of end time things, the very end of the Christian age before Jesus comes back the second time. You'll find that view in such groups as Herbert Armstrong's Worldwide Church of God. By and large, they see this as a description of the very end times for the most part. Third view would be the dispensational view, which has been very popular in American fundamentalism, which sees in this book successive events starting in the first century, ending at the second coming. And they would see those seven churches as being symbolic of seven major epochs in the history of the church, whether it's 2,000 years or however long it ends up being before Jesus comes back. I think there are elements that we can learn from in all three of those views, but my own view is that instead of any of those, what we're really seeing in this book, rather than successive epochs, we're seeing successive visions of Christ, each one of which spoke initially to the church in the first century, but each one of which speaks to the church in every century, including our own. Not successive epochs, one following upon another, but successive visions of Jesus, very different visions of him, sometimes like a lamb that was slain, sometimes like a warrior on a horse going off to battle, successive images of Jesus, not pertaining to successive epochs in history, but all of them having something to say to every age. Do you follow what I'm saying? Okay. Notice in that superscription, it says, what must soon take place. The time is near. I believe it was addressed first and foremost to the church in the first century. But unlike the preterists who say it is of historical value only, I really believe that this book is quite like all the other books of the New Testament. Namely, they were all addressed to the church in the first century. But as we understand what the issues were, what was going on in the church in the first century, how Jesus was speaking through the epistles or through this book to the church in the first century, we'll see how he continues to speak about the same issues to the church in every age. You still with me? Okay. The issues present in the days of the apostles, I believe, are present today and will be present until the Lord comes back. So we're going to take a very fast look, and today is really introductory. I want to say a comment, give you a comment or two about the historical situation generally. As you know, it was a time of great hostility and persecution under the Roman government and the Caesar cult in particular. This was against not only the Christians, it was also against the Jews, but in particular it was directed at the Christians. Just to put it into perspective, Julius Caesar declared himself divine in 29 AD. Augustus and Tiberius had temples erected for their worship during their own lifetimes. Not only am I a god, but you must worship me. Caligula, who was known as the madman, attempted to defile the Holy of Holies in the Jewish temple by having an image of himself set up in it. Can you imagine that? A place considered so holy that nobody went in there except the high priest, and he only one day a year, the Day of Atonement, when he came as representative of all the people before holy God to make atonement for their sins through the sacrifice of innocent animals. In the book of Matthew, we read Jesus' own words, "When you see the desolating sacrilege," or the abomination of desolation, it's sometimes translated, "the desolating sacrilege spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judah flee to the mountains." There are many who saw what Caligula was doing as a literal fulfillment of that word of Jesus and many centuries before that, a prophecy of Daniel. The desolating sacrilege standing in the holy place, a temple set apart for the worship of holy God, and in its innermost sanctuary, a statue of a human being claiming to be God. Caesar cult continued in its excesses. Nero, as you know, blamed the Christians for his total failure in government. Domitian outstripped them all. He issued orders under the title Dominus et Deus Noster, our Master, Lord, and God. That's what he called himself. Those were his orders. Not in the name of the king, in the name of God. And it came down to a very simple matter. Bow down and make the confession, Caesar is Lord, and you go free. Refuse to do that, and you might well find yourself being crucified, thrown to the lions, burned at the stake, boiled in oil. And the Christians, of course, said, we don't say Caesar is Lord because we have another Lord and his name is Jesus. Earliest Christian creed was three words. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. By the way, one of the possible variant meanings of that fascinating number, which we're going to come to in a couple of weeks, 666, one of the possible variant meanings of 666, which is sometimes written 626 or 636 in some of the texts, is Caesar is Lord. The mark of the beast could mean, one of the possibilities, is to confess that Caesar, government, a man, is Lord. I'm alluding to something now that I want to take a moment to expand on. You're undoubtedly aware that numbers had great significance symbolically to the Jews. Every single number had a symbolic meaning to it. I've listed 1 through 10 just as a reminder. What would the number 1 immediately bring to mind for the Jews?
God.
Of course, God. There is one God. Okay. What would the number 3 bring to mind for Christians? Trinity, of course. God in three persons. How about the number 4? Four corners of the earth. Number 4 is an earthly number. Four corners, four winds of the earth. How about the number 7? Why is it perfect? On the seventh day, God rested. Work of creation was complete. Back up one from that, what would you think the number 6 might bring to mind? Completion of what? man was created, mankind created on the sixth day. So come again to the number 666. Among other things, it would say, man, man, man. In contrast to God, 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 right? Holy, holy, holy. You begin to see that? How about the number 9? What comes to mind with the number 9? Anything? Somebody said it. Was that you, Minnie? Yeah, in 1 Corinthians 12, there are listed 9 gifts of the Spirit. Those are not the only 9, but there are 9 in that particular list. In Galatians chapter 5, there are 9 fruits, or fruit of the Spirit, 9-fold fruit of the Spirit. Number 9 is also 3 times 3, which is interesting to think about. How about number 10? Immediately you would think of 10 commandments, and therefore moral perfection, really, moral standards. And the number 12? We think of 12 disciples, and before that we think of 12 tribes, and before that 12 patriarchs. And so the number 12 is also a number of completion or fullness. 12 being representative of the fullness of God's dealing with His people in the Old Covenant, and fullness of His dealing with His people in the New Covenant. Now, it's probably hard for most of us to get into that kind of thinking because it's foreign to us. But if you were raised as a Jewish person, especially if you became a Christian out of a Jewish background, and you knew that every number had symbolism attached to it, and every letter in the alphabet has a numerical value, like Roman numerals, every letter in the Hebrew alphabet has a numerical value, you would automatically be thinking along the lines of symbolism. And that really changes some things. We'll be coming back to this in a couple of weeks. But just for instance, take the number 144,000. 144,000 will be saved. Count them up. 138, 139, 140. You know, we get to 144,000, that's it. It's all there are, there ain't no more. Jehovah's Witnesses made a great deal about there being literally 144,000 saved. Problem was, after a while, they had more than 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. And they began to wonder about that. But to a person raised with numbers being used in a symbolic way, just think of what the number 144,000 is. It's 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. That's completion times perfection times fullness to the nth degree. And if you can get inside of that kind of thinking, you're going to begin to see it very differently. Rather than a very tiny, limited number of only 144,000 people who make it out of all of human history, the salvation of Jesus Christ is bigger and broader and more wonderful than you've ever dared to imagine. The number 7, we've already mentioned, 7 being the day of God's rest, day of completion of creation. Number 7 gets used, and variations on the number 7 play a very large part in the book of Revelation. We'll come back to that in a few weeks' time, but it talks about 7 years. It talks about 3.5 years. It talks about 42 months. And it talks about 1,260 days. I want to just put a thought into your mind here. Just entertain this as a possibility. Instead of this being the 7 last years of the Christian epoch before the Lord returns, consider the possibility that 7 years might be a way of speaking symbolically about all of human history. And if that were so, what would 3.5 years then be? Half of human history, and human history is divided by a cross. If you could entertain the possibility that 7 years represents all of human history, 3.5 years could be the period before Christ or the period after Christ. 3.5 years is 42 months. And according to the Jewish calendar, a month is 30 days. 42 times 30 is 1,260. Just put that on hold. I'm not asking you to buy it today. Just put it on hold. We'll come back to it. The author, John. A matter of some controversy, but the traditional view is that this is the same apostle who wrote the Gospel and the three epistles. That would be Jesus' closest friend, humanly speaking. He referred to himself that way several times at the end of his Gospel, the one who leaned upon Jesus' breast at the Last Supper, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Originally, he was nicknamed one of the two sons of thunder, and in the end, he became the apostle of love. He wrote in Greek, but scholars will tell you that it's clear that he thought in Hebrew and Aramaic. Some of the phrases are awkward translations from Greek, from Hebrew and Aramaic into Greek. And one commentator has said this book is filled with Semitic idioms and astonishing barbarisms. It is a very gritty book. He was in exile under Domitian, having served as a kind of bishop or even archbishop of Asia Minor, the headquarters of the church being in the city of Ephesus. John was the apostle sent to Ephesus. Now he is a very elderly man, and he has been exiled to the island of Patmos. And legend says, we can't prove this, but the legend is that he was miraculously spared death from being boiled in oil. He had a vision one Sunday, actually a series of visions, which sounded victory for a persecuted church. And he tells us about them in this book. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. A couple of comments before we move on. The seven spirits who are before his throne. Hold your finger here and look over at chapter 5. Verse 6, when we see Jesus appearing again under the symbolism of a lamb, chapter 5, verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes, which are what? The seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. Isn't that a strange phrase? I thought there was one Holy Spirit, didn't you? He says there's seven spirits. And notice in this image, the seven spirits are in the Lamb and emanating from him. Hold your finger here again and turn back to the book of Isaiah. Chapter 11, promise of Messiah coming out of the line of David, David's father being Jesse. Isaiah 11 says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. It looked as if the Davidic line was cut off. It was no more, but God wasn't done with it. a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. There is a sevenfold title for the Spirit of God. It says the Spirit shall be on Messiah. That's what makes him Messiah. Messiah means the anointed one. He will move in the power of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is here described with seven titles. He is the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And again, seven means fullness, doesn't it? Completion. The seven spirits are the one Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. Okay? Sometimes we have, you've seen a Jewish menorah, or sometimes in Christian churches, we have a seven-branched candelabra on the Lord's table. It's always a fun question. If I'm the acolyte and I come in with my taper and I light it, I light all seven candles. Is there one fire or seven? As Arsenio Hall would say, One fire in seven candles, right? Okay, I don't want to take any longer on that. It's just a detail, but it's an interesting one. Notice what he says about us. The book is dedicated and offered to him who loves us and who has freed us from our sins by his blood. That's to the Lord Jesus. And he has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Kings and priests. That's who we are. We are royalty and we are priesthood. All of us. That's who we are in him and because of him. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, every one who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance, I was on the island called Patmos, a place where they consigned the worst of the criminal offenders. I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I would not bow down and say Caesar is Lord, because I know that Jesus is Lord. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I was worshiping God. I was in his Spirit. And I suddenly heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, don't turn to it now, but you might take a look at it sometime and look at the picture of Asia Minor, and you will see those seven churches mentioned, specifically named on a map of the first century of Asia Minor. And interestingly enough, if you went by boat from the island of Patmos, you would land in the city of Ephesus, which was a port city. And if you followed the Roman roads that connected them, you'd find them going in a huge upside-down horseshoe, a semicircle. The Roman road connecting them, and you would come to them in exactly this order. This is the order in which you would come to those seven churches. So I want to suggest to you that whatever else is happening here, this is quite straightforwardly a kind of a spiritual round robin. Some of you old enough to remember round robins? We didn't have Xerox, we didn't have, you know, even carbon paper for the typewriters for the most part. We wrote a letter by hand, and grandma sent out a letter to her eldest son, and he would send it to his sister, and she would send it to the third child, and it would go around, and that's kind of what's going on here. God is sending a letter to his church via John, and it goes by mail boat from the island of Patmos to the city of Ephesus, and it makes the circuit. It'd be kind of interesting to ask ourselves if the Lord Jesus were to send a round robin to the church in Central Florida, what do you think he'd say? If you were going to send a letter that was going to go from Winter Haven to Claremont to Crystal River to Ocala to Ormond to Daytona to Port Orange, what would he say? What do you think the Lord Jesus would say to us? Then I turned, says John, to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like a son of man, a phrase from the Old Testament, a phrase that always referred to Messiah, the phrase that Jesus used most frequently of himself. I turned to see one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden girdle round his breast. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth issued a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Now write what you see, what is and what is to take place hereafter." And then we've already looked at this verse. "As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches themselves." John, I said a moment ago, was, humanly speaking, Jesus' closest friend. At the time of the crucifixion, when they all fled, Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. Mark, most scholars think, was referring to himself when he speaks about the young man that tore out of his clothes and ran away naked in the dark rather than being identified with Jesus. They all, sturdy apostles, drew back in fear, confusion. The women stood at the foot of the cross. Tells you something about the weaker sex, doesn't it? With one exception, John stood at the foot of the cross for 6 hours. We celebrate on Good Friday the latter 3 hours, but Scripture says the crucifixion took 6 hours. And John stood there with the women and watched. Think about what it would have been like to see your best friend, your Lord, hanging there, body literally ripped apart, crown of thorns on his head, blood flowing down from his wounds, flies buzzing around him. As he's literally asphyxiating in his own body fluids, John saw the resurrected Christ, praise God. Saw him on several occasions, as did the others. But think of how that image had to be seared into his memory. 6 hours of seeing his Lord gasping those last breaths, raising himself up against the nails of the cross to get enough breath into his lungs to gasp out another word or two. Eyes glazing over, and finally giving up his life. He did see the risen Jesus. But I want you to try to see what he saw here. This is not just the risen Jesus. This is the glorified Christ. Peter, James, and John caught a glimpse of this on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now John looks full in his face. Jesus stands, no longer supported by a cross of crucifixion, but on his own two feet like burnished bronze. He's not naked. He's clothed with a long robe like that of a priest or a judge or a king. Golden girdle or sash around his breast symbolizes purity or holiness. His hair, no longer matted with blood, is blazing white. John gropes for a metaphor. It's as white as wool. No, that doesn't say it. It's as white as snow. Fresh fallen snow in the noonday sun, so bright you can hardly stand to look at it. His eyes, instead of dull with pain and death, are like flaming coals, piercing, seeing into all things. Over and over, we're going to hear this Jesus say in the next couple of chapters, "I know your works. I see what's going on." His eyes are blazing now. His voice, not that of a dying gasp, a death rattle in his throat, but like Niagara Falls, like not a babbling brook, but a mighty roaring cataract. Strength and authority and effervescent life, even joy, coming from his mouth. And a sword, a two-edged sword, always in Scripture a symbol of what? The Word of God itself coming out of his lips. His face shining like the sun in full strength, blinding in its glory and its beauty. He is walking among the lampstands, which says Jesus is in the midst of his church. He's with the Father. He's on the right hand of the Father, which is everywhere and nowhere, says Luther. But he's also in the midst of his church. Do you know that he's in our midst right now? Do you know that Jesus walks among the churches in Central Florida? And he holds in his right hand the angels. Some think those mean the human leaders, the pastors of the churches. And some think that that literally means an angelic being assigned to each one of the churches. Doesn't really much matter. What it says is Jesus holds the leaders in his hands. He's among his church, and he holds his church in his very hand. And he says, "Fear not. Fear not. You look at this Jesus, you are going to be awe-stricken. You are going to fall at his feet as one dead." But he says, "Fear not." Same word that came to Zechariah, to Mary, to Joseph, to Isaiah, to Jeremiah, to Elijah, to Gideon, to the shepherds in their field. Same word that he has for you. All who meet this living God, this glorified Christ, must hear the words, "Fear not." Why? Because I'm the first and the last. He says the same thing that the Father said in verse 8. "I'm the living one. I died and I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Fear not, so long as you put your trust in me. I am declaring to you what is and what must surely be." I want to ask you to do some homework between now and next week. Will you please read the next two chapters? There are seven letters, seven brief, paragraph-long letters addressed to the seven churches. You might do that with your family or in your own personal devotions. Read a letter a day and you'll be right on schedule next Tuesday. Read a letter a day and meditate on it. Get out of it as much as you can. We're not going to have the time to do as thoroughly as I wish, but we're going to take an overview, a quick look at those seven letters. We'll see how each one is addressed into a very specific situation historically in the first century, and then I trust how God continues to speak to us in our own situation today. May I say to you that what a persecuted church needs is not a detailed forecast of events 20 or more centuries away, written in some esoteric code that is surely undecipherable in your own generation. That's not what a persecuted church needs. What a persecuted church needs is a vision of the victorious Christ conquering death and all enemies, moving about in the midst of his church, holding in the palm of his hand the leaders of that church and speaking words of reassurance to the faint and the weary. And that's exactly what we're going to see in this book. Take what you see and write it down as a message to the church. Fear not, I have overcome, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. May God grant us insight and understanding as we read through this fascinating and difficult book, for Jesus' sake. Amen.